Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll take a break from our series in Luke. Matthew chapter 1 is on page 807 if you're using a pew Bible. We have a number of guests with us today. We're so glad that you're here. And if you're a guest, I hope that you'll come back. And we don't always have this much choral music, but this is a fairly typical service in that we are going to read the scriptures and pray and sing praise to God, and then we're going to study the Bible. And we would welcome you to come back and continue to learn the scriptures and worship the Lord with us. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would invite you just to take the one that's in front of you in the pew. Just take that home with you. We'll replace it. You can make good use of it. The choir sang several times today of Emmanuel. Emmanuel. We read of Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1, and it's quoting a verse from Isaiah 7:14, that talks about this name Emmanuel. Now, that's a familiar name to us because we hear it in song, but it actually is a Hebrew term that would otherwise sound kind of strange to us. But the name Emmanuel means God with us. God in Hebrew is El, and then Imanu is with us. The name Emmanuel, God with us, what is that about? What is it that we're supposed to gain from that? Well, we're going to consider that this morning. We're going to look at it from the New Testament. So read with me in Matthew 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 25. Matthew really approaches the birth of Christ not from the perspective of Mary, like Luke does, but he approaches it from the perspective of Joseph. We read the scriptures in Matthew 1:18. This is the word of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now he's quoting Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, we've been reminded of truth through narration and through songs from the choir, from children, from the congregation. We've heard the scripture read from Isaiah 9. It's pointed us to Christ. Now, as I have the privilege of preaching today, bringing a message from the Word, explaining it, applying it, I pray for your blessing on this time. I need your assistance to preach with accuracy and clarity. And I pray that you will use these words in power. And Lord, those who listen need your help to understand and apply it. They need you to open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, their minds, and apply the scriptures to them. I have big requests today. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and the hearts of Christians so that they will marvel at the Savior again, so they will learn, be reminded of truth and worship. But Lord, I pray for those who are not yet Christians. They might be religious, but they haven't been born again. They haven't placed their faith in Christ alone as their only hope of salvation. I pray that today you will open their blind eyes. Show them their sin and show them their need of Christ. show them how desperate and helpless, even damned, they are until they come to know Jesus as their own Savior. So, Spirit of God, would you take the Word of God as we consider the person and work of the Son of God, and would you work in hearts to bring glory to yourself, specifically to draw people to salvation? This is beyond my pay grade. I can't do any of that. But as I preach your word, would you do an amazing work in hearts? We will reserve all the glory for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who saves. Amen. Emmanuel, Jesus. Earlier in Matthew 1, we read of Christ or the Messiah. We're focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus this morning, but I want to begin by considering kind of a secondary character, one of the extras in this narrative, and that is Joseph. I want to look at a biographical angle and talk about Joseph for a moment. You know, we don't know Joseph all that well in the scriptures. We're going to see him before the birth of Christ, and we'll see him taking his family to Bethlehem and finding room in the inn. We'll see him taking care of Jesus, warned by an angel. He'll take flight out of Israel, going to Egypt, so that the baby is protected from Herod and his murderous designs. He's going to return, and the next time we see him, the last time we see him, is going to be in Luke, when they go at age 12. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he stays behind in the temple, and his parents are worried, and Jesus said he had to be about his Father's business, his heavenly Father's business. And then, as far as we know, Joseph passes away sometime in there. And Jesus is going to be known at time as the carpenter's son, because Joseph was a carpenter, but he doesn't appear in the pages of Scripture again. And yet what we are told about him is so commendable. Specifically in this passage, we read about Joseph's character. What kind of man was he? He's called a just man. That is, he's a righteous man. He's a good man. Not good in the sense that he earned the favor of God by performance, because the Bible says repeatedly that that's impossible. But he was an honorable man. And when he is told that his betrothed is pregnant, you can imagine how devastating that would have been to him. We've talked about this from Mary's perspective. You know, here is this good news for the entire world that a virgin conceived and would bear a son, the Savior. It's great news for us, but it was very difficult news for her. Imagine a young teenage girl who's pregnant and everyone assumes that she's been immoral. And she's objecting that, you know, she was told by an angel that this was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that she's a virgin. She hasn't done anything wrong. Even Joseph didn't believe her. Now, Joseph was kind to her, but he was going to divorce her. This is more than breaking an engagement. The Jewish betrothal was just shy of marriage, but it actually, for her to do this, was as though she had committed adultery. So her reputation is smeared. Joseph's reputation is smeared. Years later, we've talked about in John 8, the Jews are going to kind of use this junior high type barb. And when they're talking about Jesus and who his father is, they say, we weren't the ones who were born of immorality. So even in adulthood, Jesus has this reputation that his parents were immoral. Of course, they weren't. A difficult time for Joseph, so he's humiliated by the news. Imagine how hurt he must be. He loves this girl. He's committed himself to this girl. And now he sees no way forward but to put her away, to divorce her. Because he's merciful, he's going to do it in as careful a way as possible. He's humiliated, he's hurt, but he tries to hush this news. He actually could have publicly embarrassed her as an adulteress, and the Old Testament law would have called for her to be executed, to be stoned. So Joseph is going to put her away. And then mercifully, God sends an angel to speak to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take her. What has happened isn't something immoral. It's something miraculous. This isn't bad news. It's actually the best news of history. It's the fulfillment of a promise that has been repeated throughout the Old Testament, way back in Genesis 3, right as Adam and Eve sinned and the whole world began to crumble and we have sin and disease and death and suffering and estrangement from God, as soon as that happened, God gave this promise, the first gospel promise from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, that would be someone born of a woman in a normal human way, would come to crush the serpent's head and deliver humanity. And for millennia, there had been this waiting for that. And now the angel says that this has come to pass because Mary is expecting not Joseph's baby. She's expecting a baby who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What's Joseph's role in this? Well, he's not the natural father of Jesus, but he's kind of the stepfather of Jesus. He's going to be his protector. So his ministry, he's going to be trusted by God with this charge that he's going to provide for this baby. He's going to protect and nurture it. We read in Luke 2 that Jesus is growing in normal ways, that he's learning and he's increasing in favor with God and man. And Joseph is part of that process along with Mary. We're told that Joseph believed what he heard and he obeyed. Specifically, it tells us that after he heard these news, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Okay, God said, do it. Joseph did it. We see that multiple times. He believed and obeyed. I say he was a mostly anonymous hero. We don't know a lot about him. We know his life must have been difficult, especially with slander that went about, but a good man. Be a good thing for us to get to heaven and meet Joseph. Kind of a little known, little appreciated hero of the faith. Now that we're past the biographical angle of Joseph, I want to focus most of our attention and time today on a theological angle. You say, oh man, I just got bored hearing that word. You know, theology, oh, this is difficult. See, I don't like theology. Well, you have to like theology. The word theology just means the study of God. Okay, biology is the study of life. Theology is the study of God. Theology is not boring. Theology is exhilarating. You say, "Well, I don't like it. I don't understand it. I don't have it." No, everybody has theology. If you don't have good theology, you just have bad theology. Everybody believes something about God. We're going to focus our attention for a time on Jesus. And it almost sounds blasphemous even to say this, but we're talking about this baby. And to say studying this baby is theology, even that sounds weird. How can studying a baby be considered the study of God? You know, don't you mean that this is anthropology? This is the study of humanity. When we're considering the baby Jesus, we are studying theology because he's God, and we're studying anthropology because he's man. This baby is the God-man. This is the whole point of Christmas. It's not just, you know, songs about shepherds and angels and a manger and sheep and, you know, beautiful stories and nice cards and, you know, a bright star and the little city of Bethlehem. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings. This is the ground, the bedrock of our faith, that we believe that this baby born to Mary is God in the flesh. If you were paying attention, when Pastor Mack read the scriptures, he referred to this one that would be born, and it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So you have a baby, a child, a son. That makes sense. And then we say, and his name shall be called, this baby's name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You can't name a baby God unless it's Jesus Christ, unless we have what we call the incarnation. We have God becoming flesh, God becoming humanity. We have Emmanuel, a baby who, not just by name, but by reality, is God with us. Matthew 1, 18 through 25 focuses not primarily on Joseph, but on Jesus. It tells us several times throughout the passage that he was born of a virgin. That's happened once in human history. Once. Not twice. Okay? Mary wasn't born of a virgin. So when you hear of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that's not Bible teaching. It's happened once, and you say, well, you know, that's why I have a hard time believing the Bible, because that's impossible. Of course it's impossible for you and for me. You say, how can you believe something like that happened? Because I believe in God. Because I believe God can do things I can't. If that bothers you, then you're arrogant, because you're saying nothing stronger or smarter than you exists in the universe. No, we believe in God. We believe that he's able to do anything, that he created the world out of nothing. And we believe that in his power and wisdom and grace, he caused a virgin girl to be with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Again, you say, that's impossible. Exactly. That's why Isaiah says the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is going to be something that's unusual, that's remarkable, that's noteworthy. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. I talk about theology. It's not only that this is a cool way to start the life of Jesus. You know, it's not just that this was kind of a blinking red light saying that the Messiah had come, but it was necessary because Jesus was born as a man, but he needed to be born without man's sin. Okay, so even back in the original promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would deliver humanity, it wasn't called a seed of the man. He's not inheriting Adam's sin nature. This is someone that is born of a virgin. And by being born of a virgin, it almost sounds a little sketchy. But what you have is you have this merging of two natures. Because he's from the Spirit, Jesus is God. Because he existed in eternity past with the Spirit, he's God. Because he's born of a virgin, he's man. So there's a sense in which you say you have his father is God, his mother is human, and now in her womb, deity and humanity are merged. You say, of course, that's what we believe. I know it's what we believe, but it's an audacious doctrine. It sounds almost blasphemous. If I were summarizing the lessons of the Old Testament, you know, one of the major lessons of the Old Testament is you know, what I've seen on a bumper sticker. People are saying better theology than they know. There is one God, and you are not him. There's one God. And it's not you, and it's not an idol crafted with hands. And you can't make it to look like a person or a beast or a creeping thing. There's one God. And the Israelites were repeatedly punished for going after other gods. So you can imagine when a man who probably is a little shorter than me, darker than me, definitely hairier than me, because I can't grow a beard if I try. But you have a man that's under my height, under my age, has a beard, eats, drinks, sleeps, sweats. And somebody says, this is God. You can imagine why the Jews would be so horrified, because it sounds like idolatry, but it's not idolatry. It's the glory of the incarnation that the eternal God took on flesh. He's born of a virgin. We read in this passage twice that his name is Jesus. You say, well, of course we know that. We know his name is Jesus. No, but it's significant. It tells us about his work. When we study Jesus, we talk about his person and work. His person means who is he? And I've told you repeatedly, he's the eternal God that came into flesh. And then his work is that he came to be the Savior. Look at Matthew 1:21. What a beautiful verse. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Yeshua. The Old Testament equivalent is Joshua, but Yeshua, and the very meaning of the name is Jehovah saves. So Jesus means Jehovah saves. You're calling his name Yeshua. You're calling his name Jehovah saves. And you're not calling us, you're not calling Jesus that to remind people that Jehovah saves. You're calling him that because he is the Jehovah who saves. Because it doesn't say you call his name Jesus because God will save his people from their sins. You look at the text, you will call his name Jesus because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. Joseph, you're going to have a baby and you call his name Savior. This little baby is the Savior. And he came to save his people from their sins. So much of the ministry of Jesus is going to be clouded in confusion by the people of his day because they didn't want someone to save them from their sins. The Jews wanted a deliverer to save them from tyranny, to save them from Herod and from Pilate and from Caesar and from Rome. Rome has the entire world under its foot, and they're looking for a deliverer, and they think that their biggest problems are political. They think that their biggest problems are economic or social. You know, the world is still that way today. People want to talk about Christianity as long as it's about social justice, as long as it's about, you know, improving our lives here on earth. Then Christianity is useful as long as it will help us with the problems of society. Peace on earth, all of those things. But in announcing the mission of Jesus, he didn't primarily come to heal people. He didn't primarily come to help people like each other more or to correct social wrongs and injustices. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, the trickle down of that is when he saves people from their sins, he changes their hearts, and that does change a society. And it does make the cause of those who have been downtrodden better. But he came to save his people from their sins. Poets have said, you know, if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been for revolution, he would have sent a politician. If our greatest need had been for information, he might have sent a philosopher. And you could fill that in repeatedly, but our greatest need was to be saved from our sins. Let me personalize this. Your greatest need is to be saved from your sins. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. My greatest need is that I have a bad marriage. Your greatest need is you need to be saved from your sins. Oh, but I'm in debt. You need to be saved from your sins. I'm sick. You especially need to be saved from your sins. And perhaps your time to get that resolved is shorter than most. My biggest problem is that I'm getting old. You better get saved from your sins. Your biggest problem is sin. And the hard thing about admitting that is, we're saying your biggest problem is not out there and you're a victim of some people or the system or whatever. Your biggest problem is you. that you, by birth and by choice, are a sinner. You say, what does that even mean? It means God says yes and you say no. God says do this and you do that. The Bible says you're a sinner and you have broken God's law through your pride, through your lies, through your gossip, through your lust. We're all sinners, all of us. You're a sinner. You deserve God's judgment, and Jesus came to rescue you from your sins. Matthew 1:21 is a beautiful verse. She will call his name Jesus, Jehovah, the Savior, because he is the one. And there's an emphasis in the original Greek. Finally, the one has come who will save his people from their sins. There's one Savior from sins. We can look at other verses that say there's salvation to no one but him, or that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But the message is consistent. Jesus is the only Savior from sins. That's why he came. Didn't come to be a good example. Come to be a Savior. His name is Jesus. And his name is Emmanuel. And again, that describes his person. Yes, his work is to save us by shedding his blood, by dying in our place. But who is he? He is God in flesh. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And here's the thing, he's not just with us like among us, he's with us as one of us. All through the Old Testament, God would be with his people. He would make these promises, you know, fear not, for I am with you. Or when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. He would promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He actually came to live in the camp of the Israelites, and there was this tabernacle, a tent, and in the middle of their camp, God was dwelling among his people. But this is different. At the incarnation, when Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, God came to be with us, not by living in a tent, not by hovering over it in a cloud of fire or a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. No, God came to be with us as one of us. He actually took on human flesh. You know, we love to say in the world, well, you know, you don't understand my life until you've walked a mile in my shoes. And Jesus didn't come to wear your shoes. He came to wear your flesh and blood. His body grew in Mary's womb, and he was entirely human. It's amazing. So we have the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. And I connect that to John 1, because John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. And then you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And he lived among us, not just hanging out with us. He became one of us. The Word, the eternal God, became flesh. It's important that you understand the order and the verbs that are used. He always was God, always. Eternally in the past, he has been God forever and ever. And then he became flesh. Okay, so you don't have someone who's human becoming God. That's impossible. But you have the eternal God becoming flesh. You say that happened at Bethlehem at the virgin birth. It actually happened at the conception, but yeah. So he retained his deity, but he added humanity. He never stopped being God, but he added to his deity perfect humanity. So in the coming of the Lord Jesus, you have this merger of the divine and human in one person. No one will ever be like that again. There's one. He's Jesus. He's Emmanuel. This is what we call the incarnation. Incarnation. You say, oh, that's a big theological word. I'm getting tired again. No, you know the word carne or carne, even in Spanish. I'm not great at Spanish, but I know how to order at a Mexican restaurant. And I would order chili con carne. What's that mean? Chili with meat, with flesh. Okay, the word carne is flesh. We talk about someone who is carnal. They're living a fleshly life. Jesus came into flesh. He became one of us. Hebrews 2 says the only way he could save us is to take on our flesh and blood so he could live for us and die for us. It's the incarnation, God in flesh. Again, it's the bedrock of our faith. Commentator John Walvoord says the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. Some people say, well, I believe in Christianity. I don't believe like the virgin birth, the resurrection, but I believe in Christianity. If you don't have the virgin birth, you don't have Christianity. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You can't just pick out the parts you don't like. If there's no virgin birth, then the whole thing is a farce. And what are you wasting your time for this morning? The incarnation, God born in the flesh. In the glory days of Princeton, B.B. Warfield would say, the doctrine of the incarnation is the hinge on which the Christian system turns. No incarnation, no Christianity in any distinctive sense. When we defend Christ, we say we believe that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. Yeah, but we believe in the incarnation, or all the rest doesn't even matter. God became flesh. Emmanuel. So we sing of this beautiful hymn by Wesley, and you're going to hear it in the mall and on a secular station. But it's gorgeous, powerful, accurate theology, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, the flesh God, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. It's not a nickname. It's packed with meaning that is soul-saving. I say in the Old Testament, there's this teaching that there is a God and you're not him. There is this infinite chasm between God and man, between the creator and the creature. You say, oh, that's about sin. No. I mean, before there was sin, there was still an infinite chasm. God's over here, everything else is over here, and the two cannot come together. You'll never confuse God and the creature. Until Jesus bridged the gap. In kind of this prophetic word, Job would say when he's trying to figure out why his life is so difficult, he says, oh, that I had someone that could put a hand on God and a hand on me and mediate between us. And he didn't even know what he was saying, probably. But yeah, there was one that was going to do that, to live in both worlds, to bridge that gap. And you know, it could only go one way. A lot of my thinking this week about the work of the incarnation is God becoming man, the creature becoming a creator. You know that's a one-way street, right? It couldn't have gone the other way. You couldn't have a well-meaning creature say, you know what? I'm going to become as God. Somebody tried that once, right? We read about it in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. Lucifer, a creature, the highest of the creatures, said, I will become as the Most High. I will become as God. And he's cast out of heaven. It's blasphemous. It's terrible. It's villainy. It's impossible. That chasm can't be crossed by a creature becoming godlike. with apologies to Mormonism. Actually, with no apologies to Mormonism. That can't happen. But what did happen once is that God became one of us. And that's not blasphemy, as it sounds like blasphemy. Again, to see a man, eventually to see a man bleed and die, and to say that was the eternal God of the Old Testament, that sounds like blasphemy, but it's not blasphemy, it's grace. And then he proved that he was the God-man, because not only did he die for our sins, but he rose again. And it was impossible that death could hold him. Why? Because he wasn't just a man. He's the perfect God-man. So like 50-50 God and man? No, 100 God, 100% man. Jesus, Emmanuel. Holy God and lowly flesh in a virgin's womb joined as one. The incarnation. You say, so the incarnation is what makes salvation possible. Well, through the incarnation, Jesus revealed God to man. So he crossed that chasm, and God's invisible. No one's seen him at any time. But when you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He came to reveal the Father. That's why in John 14, the disciples say to Jesus, show us the Father. And he says, don't you get it yet? If you've seen me, you've seen God. And you understand, if I preach that to you this morning, you should stone me. Throw hymnals at me. If you've talked to me, you've talked to deity. That's ludicrous. It's blasphemous. Unless you're Jesus. So through the incarnation, Jesus revealed God to men. That's not salvation yet. But through the crucifixion, by becoming man and then dying in our place, through the crucifixion, Jesus did more than just reveal God. He actually reconciled men to God. I could have said redeemed or rescued, but he reconciled. That means that he made peace. Our sin offended God. We're at war with God. You're at war with God because you're a sinner, and the only way for you to be saved is for the price to be paid for your sin and for peace to be made, not by you, but by a reconciler, a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus, God in flesh. Say, man, this is not warm and fuzzy at all. Have the kids sing again. I like that part better. Made me more comfortable. No, this isn't warm and fuzzy, but it's life-saving. It's eternity-changing. It's necessary. You're a sinner, and God loves you so much that God the Son left heaven and became a man to die for your sins on the cross so you could be forgiven, so you could be saved. And he rose again, and he lives forevermore. I've considered a biographical angle, that is the life of Joseph. A theological angle, that is the person and the work of Christ. And now I close with a personal angle, and I'm focusing on you. You, individually. I ask you, do you believe this? Not just coming to church, you know, because it's Christmas time. I'll see you again at Easter. No, not that. Do you believe this? The virgin birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, their history. That means they happened. They really happened. You say, man, that's improbable. It's impossible, right? It's divine. It's impossible for me and you. God did it. They're miraculous and they're true. But not only do you believe these facts, the devil believes these facts. Demons believe these facts, and they're damned. But have you received Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a moment in time where you prayed and you said, God, I might not understand the whole Bible, but I know I've offended you. I'm a sinner every day, all the time. And my only hope of salvation is Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. The Bible says if I will receive Jesus as my Savior, I'll be forgiven. And I'm asking you, I'm compelling you, where you're seated today, you could pray, say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, take away my sins. I need this. It's a gift I can't earn, I don't deserve, but I receive it. Jesus, save my sinful soul. Your name, Jesus, means that you're the one who saves us from our sins. I need that. Save me from my sins. Have you done that? If you will receive Jesus as your Savior, you will be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. But if you reject Jesus as your Savior, you remain under judgment and you will be condemned. I close by showing you several verses, all from John, the Apostle John, and they make this dividing line so clear. Jesus Christ is the great dividing line of human history. There's no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone. You're on this side or that side. You say, well, Pastor, I'm kind of pondering this. That means you're damned until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and repent of your sins. Look at the line that these verses draw. John 1, 11 and 12, referring to Jesus' mission, it says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That's one response. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:18 comes on the heels of the famous verse they hold up behind goalposts, John 3:16. But John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's one option. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's your default position. You say, well, I haven't chosen yet. By default, you're condemned. Your sin is chosen for you. You're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3 closes by making that distinction again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Could the Bible be any clearer? You receive Jesus and you have forgiveness. You reject Jesus and you have wrath. Wow, Pastor, that's a lot to think about. Why are you making this so hard? You're choosing between wrath and forgiveness. It's not hard. You're just proud. You humble yourself and say, Jesus, I am damned. And I want to receive your gift. Last one, 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's a gift. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. People say, the Bible's hard to understand. This could not be clearer. Jesus is the only Savior. Emmanuel, God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. If you haven't yet repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, I'm urging you, what are you waiting for? Right where you're seated, just pray, Jesus, save me. I believe, I relent. Uncle, I'm tired of fighting you. I'm going to fight my way to hell. How foolish. Jesus, save my sinful soul. That's why he came. He'll do it. If you repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Bow your heads, please. I ask you, Lord, to use your word to work in hearts. Remind Christians of our great salvation so we will be grateful. For any who don't yet know Christ, I pray that you will draw them to yourself. I praise you that you have devised the plan so that rebels like us can be forgiven. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Emmanuel. We thank you. Amen.